You know, in this day and age, just about anybody could marry anybody. Getting married is the easy part. How do you stay married? Stay tuned. I had very logical reasons for believing in things that logic and reason could never teach me. It's kind of ironic, but the more complexity science finds in life, the less likely becomes the whole scenario in theory they use to explain its origin. The really amazing thing is that quantum physics shows that nature, at its most fundamental level, strains human credulity and knowledge in ways biblical faith never does. Greetings. Cliff Goldstein here. Welcome to the program. The title of my talk today is called Principles of Marriage. See, principles of marriage? What, are you kidding me? Cliff, you're talking about that? I mean, you're not going to be talking about metaphysics and epistemology and soteriology and cosmology and the ultimate nature of reality and quantum physics and theodicy or philosophy of science or whatever. You're right, I'm not. Instead, I'm talking about marriage and the principles of marriage. One of the two institutions to come out of Eden, that, and yes, the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, I'm not a marriage counselor, never took a marriage counseling course in my life. But I'm going to get philosophical here for a moment. I'm going to talk about, fancy word, empiricism. What you learn from experiences, from experience. And what I'm going to talk about in regard to marriage is have come from my experiences, my empirical experiences of having been happily married for more than, well, now 36 years. And from that, and from revealed truth, truth that has been told me from the Bible, and more particularly from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at principles of marriage. So the last bit of philosophy in this talk will be that this talk is my epistemology is empiricism mixed with revealed transcendent truth, helping me to interpret my experiences. So that's the only philosophy we got. Okay. Though in the end, really, I got to throw this aside in. You do philosophy all the time, whether you think you are or not. But anyway. Now, you know, it's relatively easy for folks like me who have over the years wandered the earth preaching. You know, you can appear from the pulpit pretty pious and holy and whatever and so on. You know, it takes a few right phrases, a few timely genuflections, a few holy quotes from the pulpit, and voila, one can appear ready to float off to heaven. What's not so easy, however, is to be so holy at home. Time and again, I've had to tell myself, if I can't be a Christian at the house, particularly with my wife, then all the pious phrases, genuflections, and quotes from the pulpit mean nothing. Okay? So what follows then here are a few principles derived from scriptures about being Christian with our spouses, where unlike the pulpit or any other public forum, this is where it really counts, okay? Now, I want to start out with a few Bible texts. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7 and Ephesians 4:32, and to be kind to one another, tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Okay. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. Colossians 3:13. Now, what do all these texts have in common? What is their common thread? Of course, it's one word, forgiveness. It comes from the Greek word charizomai, from which we get the word charity. And it's interesting, too, that one of the most common words for forgiveness in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, is the word nasa. Exodus 32:32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. The word for forgive here means to bear, to carry. So in other words, long before the cross, Moses is asking God, he's speaking to God, to bear their sins. And that's how forgiveness comes, from God in the person of Jesus, bearing our sins. Anyway, the point here is that we have been forgiven our sins, thanks to Jesus, okay? And this leads to my first point. Number one, the crucial point in marriage is forgiveness. I'm telling you, if you don't learn to forgive, your marriage is dead in the water. I might take 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever, but it will eat you alive and destroy you. And if you're not married, you're going to wish you were. If you're not in purgatory, you're going to feel like you are, okay? You must learn to forgive. Anyone can forgive the deserving. You know, in fact, that's hardly forgiveness. True forgiving us is forgiving those who don't warrant it, the way the Lord forgives us through Christ. Again, you must do likewise. Otherwise, your marriage will be destroyed. Ugh. You must learn to forgive. If you hold grudges, if you don't forgive, it will eat you alive. One offense will build upon another offense, upon another. Each one will build on the other year after year after year, and you will be crushed under the weight of it. You have to pray your way to forgiveness. Think about what you have been forgiven in Christ. Christ has forgiven you for all the things that you have done that might even be worse than what your spouse has done. Okay? Think about, again, forgive you. He's forgiven you everything. I mean everything. Well, it's the same principle in marriage. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Let it go, folks. Let it go. Don't hang on it. Bring it to the cross. Put it on the cross. Nail it to the cross. But you must forgive your spouse. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a marriage where you don't do that. Go back to the cross. Christ nasad. Christ bore our sins. Okay? Including the sin, even bore the sins of your spouse as well. You must, that's how Christ, that's how crucial forgiveness is, and that's how costly it is. So again, I repeat, principle number one, you must forgive, forgive, forgive. What do they say? How many times? Seven and 70 times seven. 70 times seven to the fifth power. Forgive. Okay? Principle number two. Principle number two is related to the first principle. And I want to read you text. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, 10 through 18. This is Paul talking about us. He's talking about humanity. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The point, you must accept out of the gate that you are married to a sinner, to a being damaged some degree, emotionally, physically, spiritually, just as you are. That is, just as your spouse is married to someone with faults, unless you don't have any faults, then as your spouse is married to someone with faults, then you are as well. Okay, get used to it. Pray your way through your spouse's faults. You know, you might have to live with those faults, but you don't have to obsess over them. Otherwise, if you obsess over them, they will eat you alive. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't talk about them. Doesn't mean you can't try to change them. You know, good luck with that, folks, okay? But I'd say, just ask my wife how well that's worked for her trying to change me, okay? After 30-some years, okay? Okay. Let me ask you a question. Your spouse has to live with you and your faults, right? I mean, you're probably no angel full of nothing but sweetness and light and kindness and selflessness and goodness, are you? Right? I mean, come on. Look in the mirror hard enough. What are you going to see? Okay. Before obsessing over your spouse's faults, take a long, good, hard look in the mirror. Think about your own faults before you start judging your spouse's. At the same time, don't look too long and too hard at yourself, because boy, oh boy, you could get very discouraged. Okay. Now, that's why when you get discouraged, that's why you need to look at the cross. The point? A holy and perfect God, through Christ, He accepts you as you are. You who are hardly perfect, He accepts you right now as you are. So you must do the same for your spouse. You don't have to like the faults. You don't have to be happy about them. But you have to live with them and do not accept and do not obsess over them. You know, look, we're all part of the fallen world. We all bring our fallenness and our brokenness into our marriages. Your spouse does, and you do as well, okay? Accept those faults, and through the grace of God, learn to live with them. Otherwise, your marriage is doomed. And if it's not doomed, you will be consigned to a life of misery. Okay, so first thing, and they're related, forgive your spouse. You've got to learn to forgive and just accept the fact that your spouse, like you, is married to a sinner and you are married to a sinner with faults, just as she is. Accept that and work from there. Now, point number three. And for this, we go back to reveal truth again. We go back to the Word, okay? We go back to Scripture. Some of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. Philippians 2, 4 through 6. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. How many books have been written and sermons preached on the theme here? Christ, the one who was equal with God, made himself of no reputation, then comes down, dies on the cross, humbling himself even to the level of the cross. And he does this all for us. After humanity fell, God could have left us alone. He could have left us to bear the eternal consequences of our sins. You know, for the past century or two, as we have come to better understand the size of the cosmos, we've come to better understand how small the earth is in contrast to the rest of the cosmos. Please, the size out there staggers the imagination. It's so big, we have to measure the distance in light years. A light year is how fast light travels 186,000 miles a second. Seven times around the earth in one session, in 1 second. And at that distance, We measure the cosmos, 100 light years, 1,000 light years, 1 billion light years. We can't even begin to grasp this. And the number of galaxies and stars out there, we slap on them numbers in order to give us the illusion that we somehow understand it. But the point is, it's easy to think of ourselves and think of our existence in contrast to the sizes out there as utterly insignificant, as utterly meaningless. Add to that the idea that we're here only by accident anyway, and so on. And it's very easy to get a sense of our own self-worthlessness. And yet, look what those texts teach. In all the vast cosmos, the God who created and sustains it put our needs, our situation, ahead of his own, and he came down to earth in human flesh. And if that weren't enough, in human flesh, he died for our sins. Okay, so what am I saying here? What's the point of all this? What am I saying with this heavy theology and this cosmology and all this stuff? Christ coming down, it's fascinating, it's amazing, it's so hopeful. But the point is simple. Don't always think of yourself first. Christ didn't, that's how why he came down. And we shouldn't either. As sinful, fallen creatures, whenever a situation arises, what's our first instinct? Our first instinct, of course, it's me, 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 me. How does this affect me, 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 me? You know, it's as natural as water, seeking water when you're thirsty. Of course, how does this affect me? What's going to do to me? I mean, as I said, it's your default mode. We're all like that, okay? But through the grace of God, you can try to learn to put your spouse before yourself, just as Christ did this for us, just as he put himself, put us before himself, we need to do the same. The Creator, equal with God, left all that, came down here, suffered and died, because he was putting us ahead of himself. And that's the principle we follow. Don't just think of how me, 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 a situation arises. Try to think of your spouse. Put your spouse even before yourself. And the final principle, and this is related, and this is related to the other one. Look at this Bible text, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be tempted with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Okay. Just as Christ put himself in our situation to best relate to us, we should try to do the same with our marriage partner. Something comes up. Try to view any situation. Try to view your situation or crisis, not just from your own perspective, which of course is the natural thing you're going to do. You're going to do that immediately. How else are you going to do it? You're going to immediately view it from your own perspective. And that's fine. But then stop. And step back for a moment and think, okay, I know how this affects me, but how does it affect my wife? In other words, how is she viewing the situation? How does this appear for her? I'm saying her, if you're a woman, how does he view the situation? In other words, to the degree possible, try to step out. Try to step out of your own skin and crawl into the skin of your spouse, okay? How does she view the situation? How does this look from her perspective or his perspective? How would she view this? How does he view this? What does this look like to him? What does this look like to her? I can't tell you how many times something has come up and my first thought is, why is she like this? Why? And then I stop and I step back and I think about it. And then I try to get out of me and get into her and think about it. And I think, man, I could see your point. I really am being a jerk over this. I really am being an idiot over this. And you see what I'm saying? At first, you got to stop and you got to think. And you'd be surprised at how many situations it could diffuse if you get out of self and try to view it from your spouse's position. Okay. It's just diffused things. It really, really has. And I stop and think, wow, now I know why she sees things this way. Now, of course, I'm not saying that this is a magic bullet that will automatically, oh, you just do this and voila, your problems will all go away and everything is lovey-dovey and happy and so on. You know, it doesn't work that simple, okay? But what I'm saying, though, is it can make a big difference. Christ put himself in our shoes, so to speak, to relate to us. So to the best degree that you can, do the same with your spouse. Stop and think, how does he look at this? How does she look at this? And then you might, things might ease up a little bit. And you might get off your high horse and calm down and things work out. Look, anyway, these are the four principles, okay? You know, every marriage is going to come with its own set of challenges. And I know formula is going to guarantee success. And I don't, trust me, I don't perfectly apply these. Just ask my wife and she'll tell you. Well, maybe not. She wouldn't be, but she knows, okay? But again, often from a painful surrender of self through the vehicle of prayer, I do try, and I, by the grace of God, to follow these four principles. Again, anyone could be a principal, a Christian or whatever. You could put on whatever face you want in public. That's easy. Even I can do that. Even I could fool people, okay, in public. But you ain't going to fool nobody at home. And you ain't going to fool your spouse, okay? So what are the four principles? And they're all based on the gospel. Okay, principle number one, forgive, just as Christ forgives us. Forgive. Secondly, you got faults, friend, okay? Your spouse is married to somebody who's got faults. Accept the fact that you're married to somebody who's got faults as well, okay? You could try to change them. As I said, good luck with that, okay? Third principle, don't just think of yourself. If something comes up, try to put your spouse ahead of you just as Christ put us ahead of himself. And the last principle, something comes up, try to look at things not just from your perspective, but from the perspective of your spouse. Four principles, they work.